Good to be here this morning. I knew I was going to be here. I didn't know about the rest of y'all. We really have some illness right now, so we're going to have to do a lot of praying for our members here. Let us have a word of prayer, and we'll get going this morning. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day that you have given us, this Lord's Day. We're so blessed to be able to have these Lord's days without any kind of interference from outside sources. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the good religious freedom that we enjoy in this country of ours. We can worship you and praise you and do so again without worrying about being persecuted, at least from a physical standpoint. And we are thankful for that. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will continue to be with this congregation. Bless us. Help us to grow both spiritually and numerically and in our knowledge and in our love one for another. We pray that you will bless the men who serve, be with the elders who oversee us. We pray that you'll be with the deacons who assist them. We pray that you'll be with each and every one of us as we endeavor to serve you. We pray that you'll be with those of our number who are suffering from various illnesses at this time. We pray that you will restore their health back to them. Be with us this morning in this class as we continue our study of the book of Hebrews. Help us to understand how great the gospel is, how precious the new covenant is that we are under, and help us to realize what a blessing it is. We pray that you'll be not only with us, but with all of the teachers and all of the classes and each student in every class. And we pray that we'll all be built up in the faith today. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We realize that you deserve our respect and our reverence. We know that you are all powerful and that you can do all things, that you know all things, that you're everywhere in presence. And we pray that we'll be in awe of you. Bless us in all of our services here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're looking at last week at Hebrews chapter 8. And so remember, we have seen, of course, that Jesus is superior in really all things regarding the old covenant, that he's a superior prophet. He has a superior name. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses, superior to the prophets. He's superior in all of these things. And so, as I've said before, the book of Hebrews is one of the great epistles in the New Testament. If for no other reason, it has Jesus as its center. It deals with Christ more than any other book in the New Testament. It is really all about Jesus and his superiority. And of course, as you know by now, that's because he's trying to prevent Christians, Jewish Christians specifically, from leaving Christ and going back to the old law. So, having dealt with all of those areas of superiority with regard to Christ, he now turns his attention to the covenant, which, of course, these things will overlap, but he's really dealing with the new covenant now. And so last week, we saw clearly something that I think a lot of people need to understand that for whatever reason don't, and that is that the old law is no longer binding. It's no longer in force. It was a great law to, with regard to accomplishing what God wanted it to, as long as you know what that was. You understand that the law was a schoolmaster to lead individuals to Christ. It did a great job in exposing and revealing sin, and that's what God wanted. It wasn't a plan of salvation. It wasn't meant to redeem. It didn't have that ability. It could not forgive sins, or it could not allow individuals to have their sins forgiven. Didn't make provision for that. And so it never was a plan of salvation. And so again, when we come over to the new covenant, it is superior because it is exactly those things. We can have forgiveness under this, in this dispensation and under this law or covenant. And we should recognize that the law that we're under, the gospel of Christ, is indeed a law. So we haven't gone, you know, a lot of people think that, well, we have left law and come over to grace. And that's a misunderstanding of a lot of things. it points those who believe that in direction that there was no grace under the old law. That's not the case at all. God has always been a gracious God. It was primarily an outward, external law. There's no doubt about that. We'll see that even today. But it's not like it was completely void of grace. God's unmerited favor has been with man and been with his people always. And so that's a misunderstanding. And then on the other side, when it comes down to the gospel, a lot of people think that it's all grace and no law, that it's not a law at all, that we have left law and come over to grace. But the gospel is law. Romans chapter 8 at verse 1, Paul calls it the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so we understand that has to refer to the gospel. It's the law of the spirit because the spirit revealed it. It's the law of the spirit of life because that's what it produces. Romans 1 at verse 16. It's the power of God unto salvation. So we know he's talking about the gospel and he calls it law. And so we're under law. This new covenant is a law. It's just superior. And it's superior in connection with salvation. And that's what we should be excited about. But clearly, when you read the last portion of Hebrews chapter 8, even just the last verse, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Like, how can you misunderstand that? And then there's a ton of other passages that we haven't looked at. We have before, but not in connection with this study that we won't this morning, that proves that the old law has been abolished, has been taken out of the way, and so it has been removed. We did see in chapter 7, I believe it is, that the law has changed. And why it wasn't necessary for the law to change. Remember that? Yes, it wouldn't take away sin, and that's absolutely right. But there's even another reason, Sam.
Change of the priesthood.
A change of the priesthood. That's exactly right. So Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He couldn't be a priest here on earth. He was from the tribe of Judah. And so if we're going to have him as our great high priest, the law had to have changed. And so just more evidence that we're not under Judaism. Now, there's a practical application, though. There's a reason why all that is important in our religious world today is because a lot of people are trying to justify religious practices using the old law as their authority. And that won't do. It'd be like me trying to live by the laws of Indiana when I live in Ohio. That's a problem, isn't it? I've given the illustration many times before. What if I'm driving down the road and I'm operating under some different law? I think going into Arkansas last time we went there, maybe it was Missouri, whatever, on our way. But, you know, in some places the speed limit is 75, I think it is. 75? Huh? Arkansas? 75. That was nice. and so that, now what if I got used to that? I get back here to Ohio. I'm driving down the 77 going 75. And of course everybody tell you that means you can go 80 legally. Anyway, but let's say I'm driving 75 and I get pulled over and I say, you know, I was in Arkansas a couple of weeks ago and the speed limit's 75. He gonna let me go? Gonna write me up, isn't he? And because it's important to know what law you're under. That's a very simple thing. Do you realize how much religious division is caused just because people don't realize what law we're under? And then you have to ask yourself the question, why would people in the religious world today even want to be under any way be under Judaism when it's inferior and we have the superior? And so it's just really amazing. And it's amazing that the people that the Hebrews writer was writing to wanted to leave Christ, leave the new covenant and go to the old. But there you have it. That's what they were doing. So he's emphasizing to them that first covenant has become obsolete. So he continues in chapter 9. So let's pick up in chapter 9, and he's going to be dealing with the tabernacle. because that was a part of the physical tabernacle, that is, a part of the old law. And he's going to be showing that it is inferior. And again, just like the law itself, the tabernacle of the Old Testament served its place, and it was ordained of God. So we don't want to talk negatively about these things that God put forth. But we do find that the Old Testament tabernacle was inferior to the heavenly sanctuary. And so he points out here in verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews 9, five reasons why that Old Testament tabernacle was inferior. So you look at verse 1. It says, now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship. And so there's, I like the way he puts that, because it implies and points to the fact that yes, there are regulations in connection with the second covenant. Or why would he use that kind of language? What do you hear today among some ultra liberal brethren like Max Licato? I've quoted him a lot of times. You remember what he always likes to say? In Christ, there's no what? There's no law. But he likes to say, there's no rules or regulations. They're just, you know, he likes to stay with the R's. There's no rules and regulations. They're just a relationship. And doesn't that sound wonderful? In Christ, no rules, no law, no regulations at all. Just a relationship. I'm in a relationship with Jesus. And I'm not making fun of that. Listen, so far as being in a relationship with Christ, you should thank God all the time. We are extremely blessed to be in a relationship with Jesus. Remember our study on fellowship? I mean, that's being in fellowship with the Son. It's unspeakable that we're able to have that. So I'm not knocking that at all. But the idea that because we're in a relationship with Jesus, there's no rules or regulations is unscriptural, and there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that whatsoever. And so even the language here, as we just begin in chapter 9, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship. So we could expect the second one would as well. But he says, in an earthly place of holiness. So again, that was a great privilege, even for them, to have that sanctuary, to have that tabernacle, where they knew that that was where the presence of God was located. And so what a great thing. But it is inferior because you notice he emphasizes that it had an earthly place of holiness. And so instead of being heavenly, it was earthly, simply meaning it was pitched by the hands of man. It was created by man, but it was physical in nature. So right away, you know that there's going to be some problems with anything that's physical. Sometimes the temple would need, or the tabernacle would need repair. And by the way, when ultimately the temple was built by Solomon, all the principles would remain the same. It would be, of course, a much greater and more spectacular building, and that's, but all the principles would transfer from the tabernacle to the temple. But the Hebrews writer is going all the way back to the days of Moses in dealing with the tabernacle. But anything, even with the temple, it would all need to be repaired from time to time, wouldn't it? Because it was a physical structure. And that points to the fact that it's inferior. And not only that, it because it was earthly, it was limited geographically. And so with regard to the tabernacle, it can only be in one place at a time. So the Israelites, whenever they went somewhere, a lot of times, on a few occasions at least, they had to pack it up and move it. But it was limited geographically because it was earthly. A third thing is that with regard to that Old Testament tabernacle, it was only for the Jews primarily, unless you had some converts amongst the Gentiles, but it was only for the Jews. When we start thinking about the heavenly tabernacle, it didn't have any of those problems. The heavenly sanctuary never needs repairing. And it's not limited to any geographical spot on earth. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God, do we? See, and it's not just for one group of people or one race of people. It's for all of mankind. So the point of it is, he just pointed out in the very beginning that this is this tabernacle, again, it was ordained by God. There's regulations for worship and all of that, but it is earthly in nature. Now, then in verses 2-5, he begins to look at another thing that points to the fact that it was inferior. And that is that the tabernacle was simply a type of something greater to come. And so you often hear us talk, preachers and teachers talking about types and anti-types and all of that. And because that's a very big biblical thing, there are all kind of types in the Bible. But the types are always inferior to the realities, to the anti-types. And so the tabernacle was a type. And we see that if you look down at verse 23 of chapter 9, it says this. Hebrews 9 at verse 23, it says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So the Hebrews writer uses the word copies there. And so that's what the types, that's all they were. They foreshadowed something better to come. And so we find in these verses in chapter 9, verses 2-5, that's what the tabernacle was. This is how he puts it. He says, "For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand, and the table and the bread of the presence. It was called the holy place." So we have often looked at that in sermons. And so you know your Old Testament study about that tabernacle divided into two compartments. And the first one was the holy place. It was 10 cubits wide and 20 cubits long. And it had this sacred furniture in it that the Hebrews writer mentions here. And really, it's all typical. Like I told you last week, that the holy place was a type of the church. And don't forget, I'll even point this out in the lesson here, in the sermon here, but I've often pointed out that in biblical types, remember, don't ever forget, like the a lot of times, maybe most of the time, something might be typical of more than one thing. And so you don't want to get bogged down on there. "Well, I thought this was a type of this," or "I thought," well, no, that a lot of times a type will typify many things, and sometimes many different things will typify one particular thing. So that's just the nature of biblical typology. But here, that holy place was a type of the church. But in it, there were different things like the lampstand here. And so when you're looking at that, the lampstand would be on the north side of the structure there. And so you enter in and then to your right would be the golden lampstand. And some translations call it the golden candlestick. And because it had the stems coming up, six stems on each side of the main stem, and they referred to those as candlesticks. Probably lampstand is better. They all had a bowl on top of it, and it was filled with pure olive oil, and that's what would light on fire. So maybe lampstand is a better way of referring to it. But it was typical. Now, we know from verse 23 that we just read that all of these things are types, but we're not told with regard to all of these individual things what they typify. So, you know, preachers have over the years looked at certain things that, and whatever, you know, I mean, there's a lot of things, but you just can't be dogmatic about them. There are some things that we know that are a type because the Bible tells us. Like the veil that separated this holy place I'm talking about from the most holy place was a type of the flesh of Christ. That's not up for debate. The Bible tells us. And there's other things like that. And then there's other things that there's so many scriptures that show a similarity that we might unofficially maybe refer to them as a type. But there's been a lot of things set forth with regard to the lampstand. It's a type. It lights. And so maybe pointing to the fact that Jesus would be the light of the world. It has even been compared to the Word of God. The Word of God is a light. And some people will go real deep with it and look you know, like you think of the seven stems of the candlestick. And you think of the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible at least, was always referred to as the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And then the New Testament, you would have the Gospels. And then, of course, you'd have the book of Acts, and then you have the epistles, and then you have the prophecy, what we call the book of Revelation, and so it's divided into seven, just like the seven lampstands. And some people, wow, and they make a big deal about that. That has to be what the Holy Spirit is talking. You know, whatever. It's nice study. But we just can't be dogmatic of what these things typify because we're not told. Like the Hebrew writer didn't say, all right, this is that. If he would have said that, then great. We could look at that and really make some strong applications, but we just can't be sure. But there are a lot of things, again, that it certainly is similar to, and we do know that these are copies of things to come. So we're just not told exactly what. And then, so he talks about the lampstand, and then, of course, the table. And the bread of presence there, and that would be on the south side of it. And when you walk in, and there it is located, a lot of people again think, well, you got to think Jesus is the bread of life. So it foreshadowed that. Some, again, it was that the bread there could only be eaten by the priest. And every Sabbath, they would refresh it. They would get rid of the old, and the old is what the priest would eat. and then they'd put new bread on the table there. And so it was food for the priest. And in the spiritual tabernacle, in the church, who were the priest? Right. And we eat a spiritual meal too. So what is it? The Lord's Supper. So they, you know, some people say, oh, it's a good, it symbolically represents the Lord's Supper. Well, yeah, you know, I mean, it could, but you know, again, you don't want to be dogmatic about that, but it is typical of things. So, you know, all of these things, but the main point here that he even talks about here, he goes on to say, it is called the most holy place. Then he says, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. And then he says, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant on all sides with gold. Now, there's some problems that with this that, you know, it sets forth a little complication here in that. Really, we know that in the holy place, so you had the lampstand on the north side, then you had the showbread on the south side, and then on the western side of it, you had the altar of incense. But for some reason, the Hebrews writer puts that into the most holy place. And, you know, I don't know why, to be honest with you. Maybe by the time that the Hebrews writer wrote this, they moved it. I guess that's possible. But when you go back to the book of Leviticus and you read it, the setup of all of these things in the book of Numbers, we know that really there it wasn't in the most holy place. Only thing in there was the Ark of the Covenant. And so some have explained that a part of the job of the high priest when he went into the most holy place was to burn incense. And he got that from the altar of incense that was actually in the holy place, but it was right there up against the veil, right there close where he could carry it in and use it like that. So some have explained it like that. We don't want to get too bogged down with that. We do know that the Hebrew writer wrote by inspiration, so he didn't make a mistake here. And it's not one of those scribal errors that some people sometimes talk about. We just don't know exactly why he put it in there. But there you have it. He did. And it might be one of those two explanations that I just gave you, or might be something else that we just don't know. But he says, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, and in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And so the law was there. And then he says, and above it were the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And again, another mystery. You know, some things, maybe that's the explanation there. Why didn't the Hebrew writer tell us more about what he tells us that they're copies of things to come, but he doesn't explain. Maybe that's what he's talking about there. For whatever reason, he can't speak of them. So we don't really have an explanation of that statement either. He just says that and moves on. But of all of the things and all of the pieces of furniture, both in the holy place and the most holy place, the most important piece of furniture is indeed the Ark of the Covenant, and even to another level, the mercy seat on top of that. Because that represented the presence of God. And again, you go back to, I think it is Numbers chapter 25, where they originally did all of that, that's where God told the people, this is where I will meet you. So all of the Jews knew that inside that second veil, there was the presence of God. And so that was very sacred to them. And it was very important. And that mercy seat was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. What did we say was in the Ark of the Covenant? The law. And so the mercy seat covered the law, symbolically covering the guilt of the people. Because the law, remember, one thing it did well was expose sin. And if you lived under the law, you're under the bondage of sin, because it couldn't take away sins. But they had that system in place for that time where they offered the animal sacrifices, and it didn't remove sin, but it covered sin. And so in the mercy seat then covered that. The Hebrew word is kaporeth for mercy seat. Paul uses the Greek equivalent in the New Testament on a few occasions, translated propitiation. Who's our propitiation? Christ. Here's another type that we can be 100% sure about. The mercy seat was a type of Christ. Jesus is our mercy seat. It's because of him that our sins can be covered. And even more than that, by his blood, removed. But he's our kaporeth. He's our mercy seat. And so there's that little nugget to think about from all of this. But he again, just emphasizing these different pieces of furniture. And the main thing is not to get bogged down with what they all mean, but to understand that they're all types. Even if we don't know exactly of what, they're types. And a type is always inferior to whatever it is that it typifies. So, and all of this then, in verses 2 through 5, he's just mentioning these things that typify things of the new covenant, meaning that the new covenant, being the reality, has to be better. It has to be superior. And then in verses 6 and 7, he starts to look at some other things here. And that, if you, let's just read verse 6 and 7. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest go, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So what does that tell us? That first tabernacle was basically inaccessible. Like we often talk about the most holy place. That was really inaccessible. Who could go into the most holy place? We just read it. The high priest. No one else could ever enter into the presence of God but the high priest. But really, even the holy place was very limited. Not just anybody could go into the holy place. Like we emphasize the most holy place being restricted, but the holy place was too. You had to be a priest to go in there. Remember when Uzziah the king tried to go in there and do some stuff, and what happened? Got struck with leprosy. Right. So only the priest could go in there. So the physical tabernacle, it was ordained by God, but it was very limited and it was inferior. Not only because it was earthly, not only because it just typified something better to come, but basically of all of the people of Israel, very few could ever step inside. And I've often pointed out, you could just imagine. Again, most people couldn't even get close. But how would you feel if you were one of those priests who could go into the holy place? And then there's that veil. And you know right there, right next to you on the other side, is the presence of God. Would you feel like, you know what? I'm just going to peek. I'm not going to step inside, but I'm just going to put... No, buddy, you better not. But you can see all of that, how limiting that was. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? The veil. Remember, that's a type of the flesh of Christ. And the veil split from top to bottom, symbolizing now man has access to the very presence of God. And that's one of the blessings of this new covenant. You obey the gospel of Christ, you have access to God whenever you want it. Specifically through the power of prayer, you can stop anytime, anywhere, and go into the throne room and be in God's presence. He invites you in. You don't think that's superior? Why would you want to leave that and go back to a situation that has some earthly tabernacle that you can't even get close to God? It's amazing. So, but that's another thing that made it inferior. Then at verse 8 it says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is standing. So, now you notice the language there, as long as. So one thing, even they knew, they maybe didn't put it all together, but that first tabernacle was temporary. And when you think about the difference between something that is temporary and something that is eternal, which one is superior? Eternal. So it's another, that's the fourth thing that we see. The tabernacle was inferior because it was just temporary. The heavenly sanctuary is eternal. By the way, we should always put more weight on things eternal, on things spiritual, than things physical. It is very easy to go the other way with that. In this physical world in which we live, most people emphasize the physical over the spiritual. And I wish I could say, well, that's true with people of the world, but even in Christ sometimes, as we live our daily lives, we put more weight on the physical than the spiritual. And so we need to realize that the things eternal, that things spiritual are always more important. And that should be the things that we seek in our life. The spiritual riches of Christ, not the physical riches of this world. We need to understand, even in relationship, our spiritual, who's our spiritual family? The church. Don't you know, in the eyes of God, that's more important than even our biological family. And in the church, that's the way it ought to be. Our spirit, even Jesus, you remember when his mother came and his brothers wanted to talk to him and they told him, hey, your mother and brothers out there, they want to say to you, what did he say? He pointed to the brethren. There's my mother and my brothers. But sometimes we put more emphasis on the physical. I've seen people even leave the church because a brother is withdrawn from or something, and they get upset with their spiritual family and leave the church. That's kind of confusing the physical and the spiritual. And so, whatever you can think of, just keep that in mind. Things eternal, things spiritual are always more important than the temporal and the physical. Always. So, yeah. Right.
And Christ told her the day would come when you'll neither worship in Gerizim or in Jerusalem.
Right, right. That's a great illustration of the very thing. Like, things are going to get better because worship is going to become spiritual and not limited to one geographical place, here or there. We're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. And you can do that anywhere, you know, not just one place geographically. Here on earth. Well, then finally, very quickly, verse 9 and 10, he says, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipers. We talked about that in the previous lesson. But deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And so, there again, it's kind of making the same point that the things associated with the first tabernacle were external rather than eternal, internal. They dealt with physical things. The time of Reformation is referring to the New Covenant time. That's the time when things would be spiritually restored from a spiritual standpoint. And so that, remember, the first has been taken out of the way and done away with. And that first tabernacle would be in force and would be valid and would be proper until that time of Reformation, which we are now living in. Acts chapter 3, verse 21 talks about the same thing. And so we're living at that time. And so that old tabernacle is no longer valid. And so why would you want to, again, leave Christ and go back to a physical structure that is earthly, that is external, that is temporary, that itself was meant simply to typify better things to come? You have the better things now. Why are you going to leave that and go back to the type when you have the anti-type? It's illogical. And he's hoping to point that out to them. All right, so we'll close there. I'm sure the bell is about to ring if it hasn't already. There it goes. And so we'll pick up at verse 11 next week.